Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 23, from verse 1 to verse 4. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Father, once again we come to the throne of grace, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, having completed his work on earth of crucifixion, of resurrection, and having ascended into the heavens, where he now sits building his church until the end of time, when he has completed that work, until his church is complete, so that he might return for his bride. And Father, we turn to you this morning so that we might receive grace from you, from the infinite storehouses of grace that are in your Son. And so as we open this word, we pray that you would show yourself to us. We pray that you would give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who is also at work within us, would not only enable us to understand, but would enable us to put these things into practice. Having received transformed hearts, having received new minds, that we would do these things from a willing, an obedient, and a loving heart. We pray all these things, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever been called a legalist. Maybe you've been called an antinomian, someone who doesn't obey the law. You might have heard phrases like, "I am under grace and therefore I am no longer under law." Or, "Christ has died for my sins so I can continue in my sin." Or, "These things are things that I practice even though they are not explicitly taught in Scripture, I believe that they are right to do." All these things touch on the subject of the relationship between law and grace. Now, let me tell you some historical background to the controversies that's taken place in the past about this very subject. It happened in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg in Germany. As soon as he said that justification only requires our faith and does not require our works so that we are saved, the Catholic Church immediately responded by saying that if you were to say that, then people will no longer live good lives. People will become immoral. Society will start disintegrating because people believe all we need is faith. And therefore we don't have to live good lives. The same kind of thing happened in the 18th century in 1718 in Scotland, with the republication of a work called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's a dialogue book very similar to Pilgrim's Progress, which touches on the issues of legalism, antinomianism, and gospel grace. The point of this book is that many people might lean towards legalism or might lean towards antinomianism. And if someone leans towards legalism, what's often said to them is, "All you need to do is you just need a bit more of freedom. You need to throw off some of your law-bindedness and you need some gospel freedom." Or on the other side, people who are antinomian are told, "All you need is just to obey some more laws and then you will be on the right track." But what this book attempted to do is to show that the advice to both antinomians, those who say that we don't have to do anything about the law, and the advice that's given to legalists, those who add laws to the law, well, they are quite wrong. Actually, what we need if we are going to be biblical Christians, is we need the whole of Christ. We need the whole of his person. We need the whole of his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his return. And we need union with Christ if we are really going to have the right balance between law and grace. Now, this issue isn't just something that was discussed in history in the Reformation and in 18th century in this controversy, which I'm sure many of you have never heard of before. It's also something that is very pertinent to the New Testament writing. It's all over the place. It's in the Gospels. It's in the writings of Paul. It's in the writings of Peter. It's in the writings of James. All of them address this issue to some extent. So when we come here to Matthew chapter 23, this is one of the many places that also addresses this issue of what exactly is this relationship between grace on the one hand and law on the other hand. How should we put these things together? And what this chapter is going to try to show us is that this law and grace is one of those areas where you can get it wrong in terms of teaching, in terms of what you believe, in terms of doctrine. And it's one of those areas where you can get it wrong in practice, in your implementation of it, how you do it. Not only what you think about it, but what you do as well. Now, Matthew chapter 23, let me set the stage for us a bit to how we exactly got here to Matthew 23, because it's an amazing chapter, but it's a unique chapter as well. You might remember that since the triumphal entry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, which was when Jesus was riding on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus had a single issue. And that single issue, remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life, is his confrontation with the temple and with the Jewish religious leaders. And so this had many different iterations of the controversy that took place between himself and the religious leaders. In the first part of Matthew 21, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem and then overturning the tables and driving out the money changers in the temple. We see next that Jesus curses the fig tree as a symbolic representation of the fruit that Israel was supposed to bear but did not bear. We see in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, all the way into Matthew 22, that Jesus tells three parables, consecutive parables, all showing that Israel had a responsibility to respond to the word of God, and specifically to respond to the Messiah, and they did not. And the result is that the gospel is going to go to a different people, to the Gentiles. And now, in the previous chapter, we've seen that three different groups of people had been sent to Jesus specifically to try and trap him in his words. They were sent to ask Jesus really difficult questions so that Jesus would be trapped in his words. The Herodians asked Jesus about taxes. The Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection. A lawyer asked Jesus about the law. And after they had finished all of their questions, and none of their questions stumped Jesus, in fact, Jesus was starting to turn them to himself, Jesus asked them a question, and the question was about the Messiah, showing that even though their questions were interesting and important to some degree, they had missed the most important question. The most important question had to do with the Messiah. And so even through their questions, they were demonstrating exactly the point that Jesus had been making from the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, that they were in rebellion against God. They are rejecting God because they have been rejecting God's Messiah. That is, they've been rejecting Jesus. Now take a look at verse 1 to see who this teaching is for that we're going to deal with this morning. It says in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So this is a general teaching that he's giving to the people of Israel who'd be willing to listen, and it's a teaching that he's specifically giving to his disciples. And since it's instructions to his disciples, this is not only the instructions to his disciples in the first century, 2,000 years ago. No, this is instructions for his disciples in every generation since then. Because you might remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, as he sends out all of his disciples into the world, that the task of discipleship is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so everything that Jesus taught us, well, that's part of what it means to be a disciple. To hear, to listen, to implement, to do the things that Jesus has commanded us. Jesus made a very similar point at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that if you're going to listen to the sermon in the right kind of way, the right way to listen to these sermons is not just to hear it, but to take it and make it the very foundation of your life. He said, it's like everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. So these are not just nice ideas to have in the back of your head. These should be foundational to your life if you're a Christian. And these things that Jesus is going to address here in Matthew 23 touch on the relationship between grace and laws, which means that this teaching on grace and law in Matthew chapter 23 is for us. It's for you today, and it's for me today as well. So what does Jesus say about these things? Well, take a look at verse 2. In verse 2, Jesus introduces whom he is going to be speaking about. Now, this is Jesus instructing his disciples and the crowds about this whole subject of grace and law, but he is speaking about a specific group of people when he's addressing the crowds and his disciples. It tells us in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were often linked together. They were sometimes distinct from one another, sometimes they were together. The role of the scribe was mainly to be a copyist, someone who copies out the manuscripts of the Old Testament. You might know this, but the printing press was only invented about 500 years ago. It's quite recent in our memory. Back in the ancient world, they didn't have a printing press, so everything had to be copied out by hand, which was a laborious, painstaking, and slow task. People had to be trained specifically for this. Those were the scribes. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they seem to have some kind of authoritative teaching position in and amongst the people of Israel. And they were also one of the groups that was mentioned in the previous chapter, but they've been mentioned throughout the Gospels as well. There's a third group that's often included in the ancient world concerning the diversity that there existed in Judaism in the first century, and that's the Zealots, or the Zealots. They were the ones who mainly attempted to overthrow the Roman government. But one of the things that united about the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots is all of them attempted to maintain Jewish identity. They had an overlord over them, the Roman Empire, which they did not want, and all of them said it was a bad idea, a bad thing that the Romans were over them. But they also, in the midst of that, tried to maintain Jewish identity. And each of them did it in different ways. The scribes did it by copying out their traditions and their sacred texts. The Pharisees did that by trying to maintain purity laws and putting guardrails around the Old Testament so that people would obey the law in a very strict kind of way. And the Zealots tried to do that through violence, through grouping together in groups of bandits that would attack various places of the Romans and eventually would try to overthrow the Roman government. All of this is leading to a specific place. You know, this is the end of Jesus' life, so this is maybe around AD 33. And about 33 years later, we know that there is the Jewish revolt, which takes place as a result of the Jewish people saying they would no longer want to serve under the Roman government. And all of these groups were united in this one thing: they no longer wanted Rome over them. And there were reasons for that as well, obviously. But all of this led to their destruction. Now, these are the different kinds of groups that were in the ancient world in the first century. And these were the kind of people that Jesus was speaking about. Jesus was speaking about specifically here the Pharisees and the scribes. And it seems that the Pharisees had a special status in society. It seems that before the coming of Jesus even, they had more political power than during the time of Jesus. But the fact that Jesus mentions them in this kind of way shows that he really saw them as a group of people that had social, economic, and specifically religious power and authority. And he was going to address the errors that he saw in their ways. Now, Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes tells us three things about the Christian life. So these are the things that you can write down and you can take home and you can meditate upon and you can discuss this in your family. Three things that it tells us about the Christian life. Firstly, remember the broad banner is grace and law. That's the subject that we're discussing. The specific application to that is the Christian life in general. So the first thing that we learn is the Christian life is about listening to the word. The second thing is the Christian life is about practice. And the third thing is the Christian life is about Christ. It's about listening to the word, it's about practice, and it's about Christ. Firstly, it's about listening to the word. Take a look at what Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 2, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you." Now, it seems that in the ancient synagogues, there were some synagogues where there was a stone or cemented-like seat in the synagogue. And it seems that there was a carved-out place where the Torah or one of the scrolls of the Old Testament could be placed. And from there, it seems that a Pharisee or a scribe could sit there, open the scroll, read from it, and teach. So this is one of the roles that the Pharisees had in the ancient world. But in some sense, Jesus was pointing not merely to the fact that they were the teachers in this ancient Jewish society. It was more so that they had a prominent role in all of Jewish life. It was like they were Moses' successors. If you think of Moses, I mean, what greater Israelite is there than Moses? And in some sense, this is exactly how the Pharisees and the scribes looked at themselves. In John chapter 9, verse 29, they say that we are the disciples of Moses, which means that just as we are the disciples of Jesus, they consider themselves to be the learners, the students of Moses. They followed in Moses' footsteps, and Jesus recognized that. Now, in this respect, Jesus says something quite surprising about them. He says that his disciples should do whatever they tell you. Now, we're going to say a whole bunch of things about the Pharisees and the scribes that is going to make this statement quite surprising, because Jesus has some very critical things to say about the scribes and the Pharisees. This whole chapter is a chapter of woes, denunciations of the Pharisees and the scribes. So it's quite surprising then that Jesus says here to his disciples, do whatever they tell you. Why would Jesus say that? Well, part of the reason why Jesus would say that is the reason we have already hinted at earlier. You might come to the church with your own Bible, which I would recommend, by the way. Or you might come to the church with your cell phone, which I wouldn't recommend to the same degree. But you have access to the Bible freely and easily. Each of you can have a copy of the entire Bible accessible to you at any point. This was not the case for Jewish people living in the first century. If they wanted to hear the Bible, they had to go to the synagogue where there might be a scroll. Maybe in the major centers there would be an entire scroll of the Old Testament, but in most of the centers there would only be parts of various scrolls. So in other words, if they wanted to hear the Old Testament, they had to go to the synagogue. So in this sense, Jesus said that the Pharisees and the scribes had a unique role in society. They were the ones that were reading, and they were the ones that were explaining the scroll. So in that sense, Jesus tells his disciples that they should listen to the Pharisees and the scribes, because without them reading these scrolls in the synagogue, his disciples would have no access to the Bible, to the Old Testament, that is. But it's important to remember that whenever Jesus says something in one place, we have to relate it to everything else that Jesus says as well. This is not the only place that Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. And even later in this passage, Jesus calls them blind guides. Now imagine that, a blind guide, the blind leading the blind into the well. That's the image, the metaphor that is being here. They are blind guides, meaning that there are serious problems with their teaching. Now, one of the best ways to see the serious problems in their teaching is when you go look at Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Right after Jesus had given the Beatitudes, he really does an expose of all of the problems that occur in the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 all the way to verse 48, Jesus uses this phrase repeatedly, "You have heard that it is said, but I say unto you." So in other words, you might have gone to synagogue, and you might have heard the rabbis or the Pharisees and the scribes explaining something to you, but they're wrong on these things. Let me tell you how things really stand. And the end of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 leads exactly to the right conclusion of the comparison between those who are teaching the people of God regularly, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the teaching of Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us about what the crowd saw in Jesus. It tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there was a clear distinction between Jesus and his teaching and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. In this passage, Jesus calls his disciples to listen to the teaching of the Pharisees and of the scribes because they had the scrolls of the Old Testament. They were reading the scrolls of the Old Testament and they were explaining the scrolls of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, that shouldn't mean that they should ignore all the problems. They should have open eyes to see here are serious problems in the teaching ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, once you start trying to relate this to yourself and you try to see in the New Testament how this is borne out later on, you don't quite have the same kind of problem. What you have here is the central teaching authority in Israel is fairly fundamentally wrong. And even though they're fairly fundamentally wrong, Jesus advises you listen to them with a critical eye so that you can hear at least the Old Testament. In the rest of the New Testament, the teaching office within the church isn't stained with as much problems. In fact, most of the time in the rest of the New Testament, although there's a recognition that church leaders and teachers sometimes fail and sometimes sin, there's a recognition that they have a very high standard of trying to do and say everything that the New Testament calls them towards. So, for instance, Paul might rebuke Peter very strongly in the book of Galatians. But at the same time, he would say that an elder is someone who is above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. There's only maybe one exception where Paul says, even though the teaching is maybe not 100%, you should still listen to them, and that is in Philippians. We're told Paul tells the Philippians that now that he's in jail, some people out there are proclaiming the gospel out of selfish motives, out of selfish ambition, to puff up their own name and push down the name of the Apostle Paul. And in those instances, Paul says, while they're preaching the gospel, even though it's out of selfish ambition, even though it is out of trying to afflict Paul while he is in prison, at the same time, Paul says, it's fine. They're preaching the gospel. That's the most important thing. But he would not be this gracious when someone departed from the teaching of the gospel. So in Galatians, Paul would be very strongly opposed to those who would preach a different gospel. where he would say, even if an angel from heaven were to come to you and to give you a different gospel, you should not listen to their teaching, because there is only one gospel. Well, trying to relate this to our lives today, maybe there's a bit more of a subtle application that we can draw from that. And that is, in our time, one of the biggest differences between us and the Apostle Paul's time is the rise of the internet, which means that people today, you in the church, you have access to thousands upon millions of sermons and godly Christian resources that you can listen to. And this often means that many people within the church, including all of us, might have our favorite preachers that we listen to during the week. We might say that these are good and godly men. They give good and solid instruction, and so we want to be edified by them. And I think this is a good thing. The proliferation of Christian resources is a great gift from God that we should take full advantage of. Where it becomes a problem is when people start saying, well, I have my favorite preacher online, and you know the pastor at our church, he's not as good as this preacher. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to stay home, and I'm just going to listen to this person's sermons, and I'm no longer going to go to the church, because I want to just listen to these sermons. The problem with this, the problem of throwing off the yoke of the local church and just saying, I'm going to just do church online, is that it has a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of church. A church is the gathering together of believers in Christ who have been saved by the blood of Christ, are united in one spirit, and gathered together so that they might worship God and so that they might receive the word. To do online church only without being present is to misunderstand the nature of ministry, where in the reality of the church, we are instructed that we should edify and instruct one another. We are there for one another. Each of us have been given spiritual gift, which is there for one another. We are like a body, and a body is very strange that doesn't have a head or a foot or a hand. Each of us have our own gifts that we need to contribute. And to do online church only is to misunderstand God's gifting. Yes, there are those on which God has placed this special gifting so that they might have an international ministry and impact many people all over the world. But that doesn't negate that God also gifts in maybe a smaller way those in local communities and local churches so that they could edify the people of God as well. Heed the words of Jesus. Even though your pastor is not perfect by a long shot, even though your pastor is not the best preacher by a long shot, God calls us together to meet in the local church so that we can participate in church life here. That's the first thing. The Christian life is about listening to the word. Let's go to the next one. The Christian life is about practice. The Christian life is about practice. Take a look at verse 2 once again. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Now here's a real point that Jesus is making. Jesus is making the point that even though they are responsible for this word ministry, this teaching ministry, there's a disjunction between what they're saying publicly and what they're doing privately. Again, Jesus spoke of this very point in the Sermon on the Mount when he explained to his disciples that our lives should be different to the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The point that Jesus would later make in Matthew chapter 23 is that the kind of righteousness which the scribes and the Pharisees had was an external righteousness. In other words, they would appear to be righteous for people looking in. But internally, they wouldn't have that righteousness. It would all be masquerading. It would all be a mask, a facade. It would not be a transformed human being. So that's the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. They would teach, but they wouldn't do. There's a disjunction between their teaching, their words, and their practice. Now, you might ask the question from that passage we just read, how is it possible that a Christian's righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? These were professional, vocational holiness men. These were people that were employed to be holy and to be teachers in Israel. How can a Christian's righteousness exceed theirs? Well, the first way that our righteousness could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that our righteousness, first and foremost, does not belong to us. It belongs to Christ. And if we believe that Christ has died for us, we believe not merely that he has forgiven our sins, but that his perfect life, the reality that he has never sinned once in his earthly life of 33 years, is then imputed to our cause as if we had lived that life of 33 years of perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he looks at those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, have been given the gift of the righteousness of Christ, and their righteousness then does exceed that of even the most righteous people on earth. But Jesus means more than merely that when he says that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you might ask, well, how then can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can I possibly be more righteous than these people? And you have to remember where Jesus is right now. Jesus is in his last week of ministry. He is on his way to the cross. He is about to be crucified. And there he will be crucified for our sins, so that on the cross he takes away our guilt of sin. So the first way that we need to think about our righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees is to look to Christ and to look to his righteousness. His obedience brings our justification. Our obedience does not bring our justification. It's only through his death that we are made righteousness. But that's not the whole story. The other half of the reality in the Christian life is not only that you're saved by grace, not only that you're forgiven of your sins, not only that you're given the righteousness of Christ, but that you're also filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reality of the filling of the Holy Spirit means that you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. You no longer want to continue in sin. In fact, you want to desperately continue to repent of your sin, to turn to Christ, and to follow after him all the days of your life, to lean hard upon his grace, to be renewed by his word day by day, to put into practice that which he has taught us, so that our righteousness as a church, as an individual Christian, isn't what the world thinks about us, that we're just a bunch of hypocrites with external righteousness, but internally we are just as sinful as the world. No, what Jesus calls us towards is that we should be renewed. And this is a radical thing. This is what happens in conversion. It's a total transformation of the person from the inside. That's why the language that Jesus uses of that is like it's a different tree. It's like there's a barren tree that doesn't bear any fruit. Through the gospel and through the amazing work of grace, that tree can be transformed into a different tree that is not barren and dead, but one that's alive and bearing fruit. That's why Jesus said, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. That's why in the last when Jesus is talking about the last judgment, he says many will come to him and they would say to him, Lord, Lord. And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can you see what's happening here? You can say that you're following after Christ, but what Christ does when he renews a person is that it gifts the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk in step with him and to walk in an obedient life. This is really, really important for us to grasp, so let me linger on it for just one more moment. This is where the modern counseling movement sometimes really get it quite wrong. Modern counseling movements can sometimes say it's all about the change of behavior. You have a problematic behavior, we need to solve that behavior. All you need to do is you need to replace the bad behavior with good behavior. And that's not Christian teaching of obedience and transformation in the least. Actually, when the Christian teaching is that when Christ comes to save you, you become interested in forsaking sin. You become desirous of leaving sin behind. And you become desirous from the inside to embrace that which is good, to embrace that which is pleasing in the sight of God. That means when you have no desire for Christ, when you have no desire for God, when you have no desire to have faith in Christ, when you have no desire to forsake your sin, you are still living under condemnation. You are still living under the law. You are still not yet converted. But when Christ comes to save us, he comes to save us not only of the guilt of sin, but of the inward principle of corruption. We want to be a different kind of tree, a tree that bears fruit and that is planted by the stream. That means it's not only important what you know, but it's also important what you do. One of the ways that you can do this is by keeping a bookmark in your Bible, which forces you to consider important questions when you're reading the Bible. You should be asking questions about understanding when you're reading the Bible, or when you're listening to a sermon, or when you're reading a Christian book. You should be asking the questions of, what does this passage mean? What did it mean in its original context? How does it place itself in the larger context of the Bible? But you should also be asking questions that have to do with your life and your practice. What does God want me to do in response to this passage? How does this passage push me more and more towards Christ and seeing his glory? How does this passage enable me more to live in step with the Holy Spirit? What habits of heart does this passage encourage? What sins does this passage rebuke me for? And what sins should I repent of today? How can I be led into worship and prayer by what I have just read? How does this passage call me to love and holiness in my family, amongst my friends, in my church, and in society? You see, as we said earlier in Matthew chapter 22, the kind of questions we ask reveal a lot about us. So when we're reading the Bible, when we're listening to sermons, we should not merely be asking questions of understanding. We should be asking questions of practice and ask that as the Lord changes us by his Holy Spirit, we would be enabled to do them more and more from the heart. We've seen two things so far. Let me talk about the last one. The last one is the Christian life is about Christ. Now take a look at verse 4, which is the last verse we'll consider. Jesus says that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, the image that is presented here is of beasts of burden that are given heavy loads upon them that they're supposed to bear. A beast of burden is intended to bear a heavy load, but you can give a too heavy load to a beast of burden. A beast of burden might also be one who is yoked in such a way that he carries with him the wooden crossbar, which is fastened on his neck so that he can plow the fields. And depending on how heavy that crossbar is, he might be able to carry it or he might not. The image that Jesus is using here is of the responsibilities, the practices, the laws that the Pharisees are putting on the shoulder of the people of Israel. They are putting on the shoulders of the people of Israel burdens that are too heavy to carry. Now, what do we mean by this practically? Well, you can see this in a very good example in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus was confronting the Pharisees about their teaching of the Sabbath. You might remember what was happening. On the Sabbath day, his disciples were going through the fields and they were collecting grain for themselves, the heads of the grain, so that they might eat it. And the Pharisees confronted Jesus and said, "Why is it that your disciples are doing this on the Sabbath?" They also confronted Jesus further when he was trying to heal on the Sabbath. So someone was sick and Jesus wanted to make him better, and they confronted Jesus. Now, Jesus makes it quite clear that they're missing the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was not supposed to be a heavy yoke on our shoulders. It was supposed to be a great gift to us, a gift in which we take a day of rest from our labor so that we might walk with God, a day in which we spend it not on our employment, but on knowing God, on spending it with the people of God, on worshiping the Lord. It was not supposed to be a burden with legalistic points, but it was supposed to be a blessing. That is the point that Jesus is trying to make about the Sabbath. And that is the kind of illustration of what the Pharisees were doing by loading too heavy a burden upon the shoulders of the people. You're not obeying the Sabbath? You're picking grain on the Sunday. You're not obeying the Sabbath? You're bringing healing to someone. You can see that this really strains the gnat. It takes a small thing and makes it a big thing. Now, this is not only true of the Sabbath. This was true of all of the teachings. It was mainly true of those things which were the markers of Jewish identity, that is circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and kosher laws concerning the cleanliness of food. But more and more, there were these, what they called oral traditions, traditions that they handed down from generation to generation, that were additional to the Old Testament, which they considered in some ways to be as authoritative as the Old Testament. These are given to us in the books that are written after the time of the New Testament, called the Mishnah and the Talmud. There you see the writings of the rabbis. The rabbis were the successors to the Pharisees. And all of these laws point out the simple point that Jesus is making. They were laying on the people of Israel burdens too heavy to carry. And more than that, not only were they not laying these heavy burdens on them, but they were not willing to help them in carrying these loads. So someone would come to them and say, "My daughter is ill." And they would say, "It's a Sabbath. Unless she's about to die, you have to wait until the Sabbath is over before we can do something for her." They would not lift a finger, which is the smallest possible action you can take towards helping someone. Lifting a finger is really not helping anyone in the least, but they weren't even willing to do that. How does this apply to us? Well, when Jesus came, he made it clear that his intention was very different to the intention of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, Jesus did say that not one jot, not one tittle of the law will pass away until the end of the age. But at the same time, he made it clear that he did not come to lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders that they could not carry. This he made so clear in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he called out to the people of Israel, and he calls out to us today, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus has come as God himself, taking on flesh to become our sympathetic high priest, who has come to learn obedience through what he suffered, to die on the cross so that we might be brought to God. He has come to bring grace. And from that grace, those who have received it, you know what they do? We want to live for Christ. We want everything to be about Christ, and therefore we live in obedience to Him. The obedience which we give to Christ is not out of a legalistic owing of a debt, but it is out of thankfulness. It is out of rejoicing. It is out of a new heart. Well, let's conclude. What have we learned about law and about grace? Firstly, we need to pay attention to the Word of God, including the Mosaic Law. That's why in the evenings we're teaching from the Old Testament. We believe that it is the authoritative Word of God, so we need to listen to it. Second, you need to listen to your teachers and to aim at understanding and aim at doing. When you come to church, you must not merely sit passively and think that somehow it will be transmuted to you, even if you're thinking about your roast after the service. No, you need to be thinking about, how do these things apply to my life? How can I apply them today? What do I need to do in response? Third, you need to seek not only more and more understanding, but more and more application. What do I need to do in practicality, in terms of my church life, in terms of my own heart, in terms of my daily habits, in terms of my family? Fourthly, this should be centered on a life which has been changed by the crucified and risen Christ, who has filled us with His Spirit. If you're going to try and give God any obedience without having a changed heart within you, you are still under the law, you're still under condemnation. But if you have been renewed by the crucified and risen Christ, He has filled you with His Spirit, enabling you to give obedience. Fifth, you should not attempt to change yourself apart from Christ and His Spirit. Rather, in response to who Christ is, in response to what Christ has done, we should continually seek to grow in the knowledge and love of God. And lastly, we should look to Christ. All of Scripture points towards Him. In this balance between law and grace, this is not resolved in trying to be more legalistic or be less law-giving. The answer is we should look to Christ, because in Him is only perfection and salvation. Well, let's pray together. Now, our Father, we pray that You would grant us all that we have learned, that these things would not be merely ideas in our minds, but they would be the active work of Your Spirit, the active work of Your Son who is interceding on our behalf, the active work of God within us, making us more like Your Son through the amazing grace which You have accomplished already on our behalf on the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace upon grace, so that we might live in obedience to You. In Jesus' name, Amen.